Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. So the last time I was here was, I guess, four Wednesdays. And we're talking about Stephen. We just finished up chapter 7. And what do you say about someone like a Stephen? What a powerful, spirit-filled man Stephen must have been. Preacher of Christ's gospel, miracle worker in the name of Christ, a teacher, a servant to the Hellenist widows. What a godly character that he presented in his life. What a witness just in his life alone. He was one of seven chosen to be the first, what we will call deacons, if you will. They're not really referred to as deacons in the Bible, but that's their purpose. They're waiting tables, primarily to help the Hellenist widows who had been neglected. Yet Stephen's death holds an appearance that, if we're not careful, that it was a wasted life. It was a senseless death. He was doing nothing but good. They stoned him. I mean, on the surface, we can view this ministry of Stephen as a failure, even in some ways. He was killed for being a false teacher. He was looked upon as a heretic, if you will. I mean, his death even spurred what we're going to read about in the coming weeks, a massive persecution of every believer in Jerusalem. I mean, when you think about the book of Romans that Josh and Jason have been leading us through, I mean, it's like God has released his restraining grace upon the Jews that has been there in the past, and they're allowed to do their evil desires. When you really think about it, it's like where Paul talks about being turned over to a reprobate mind. It's like that has been allowed to grow more than we naturally are in the case of the Jews against Stephen. But this view is clouded. It's skewed if you look at things in that way. Because while there is truth in all that, the fact of the matter is there were some great things that are going to come of this. I mean, we recognize not having gone this far into the chapter 8 and 9 and the coming chapters, but there's going to be a great movement of the Holy Spirit happen. The sovereign God of plan is being activated. The Holy Spirit is going to launch the largest missionary effort that we have seen since the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost in this study. The enemy's efforts to squash the church is going to spread the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, as Acts 1 verse 8 had told us. I mean, when you really stop and think about it, every people, every nation, and every tongue are going to see the ministry of Jesus Christ. They are going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all coming in due time. And starting on that day of Stephen's execution, this mission begins. The gospel has gone forth to the Jews, and the Gentiles will receive it next. So what began as a rebuke of Peter and John and a threat of Peter and John, it became a flogging or a beating of the apostles, and now this has accelerated to Stephen's execution. The story in the book of Acts is about to take a shift. You see, the persecution of the church begins and the Christians flee. The believers are going to run from this persecution. They're going to seek shelter and refuge in the surrounding regions around Jerusalem, and primarily that's going to be Judea and Samaria, as foretold in Acts 1:8. So it's at this point that Luke begins to introduce us to a man named Saul. Of these three verses I'm going to cover, he's been mentioned twice. Saul's going to become the key player in the majority of the remaining book of Acts. He goes from watching garments for rock slingers to being the leader of the persecution. He's a hater of the new church, and he hates everything it does. He hates everything that they teach. And there's many differences between Stephen and Saul. Obviously, one's filled with the Holy Spirit, one's not. Obviously, one's a believer, one's not. But as we continue through this path through the book of Acts, we're going to see some similarities between these two men. We're going to see that Stephen preached Jesus Christ in the synagogues, and so did Paul. This is a new name that Saul will be given after his conversion. We're going to see the Jewish people rejected Stephen's message, and so did they with Paul. That's in Acts chapter 18. Stephen was accused of speaking against Moses, the law, and the temple, and so was Paul in Acts chapter 21. Stephen and Paul were both stoned. Paul did survive it miraculously. We'll see that in Acts chapter 14. Well, Stephen and Paul had to stand before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. Paul did it in Acts 22. We just left Stephen's appearance there in Acts chapter 7. And both men die a martyr's death. So tonight we're going to close the record of Stephen and begin the story of Saul. Before we get completely into Saul, we're going to visit with a man named Philip and a few other things that went on in his life. And when we get to chapter 9, the focus will really fully turn to Saul. Now, tonight I'm likely to use Saul in one line and Paul in another. And I need you all to realize it's the same person, okay? It was Saul before conversion, and it was Paul after. And I've tried to attribute that here, but I may have missed one or two. But realize when I say Saul or I say Paul, it's the same person. You all know this, right? I don't mean to treat you like you don't know anything. Okay, if you will, please stand and we'll read Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It reads, "Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he was delivering them into prison." Let us pray. Father, we ask that we hear from you tonight, we hear from your word. Help us to understand, help us to have clarity, and help us to apply learnings to our life. Help us to realize the struggles that we will see in these three verses, but Lord, help us also to understand the victory that are in them. Lord, this is your word and this is your time. And we ask, Father, that it be a blessing and an honor to you and bring honor to your Son, Christ's name. And it's in his name we pray. And all God's children said, amen. So verse 1 read, "Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Verse 1. Hearty agreement with putting him to death. Hearty is a word that we hear from time to time. It's not commonly used. I can't say that I use the word hearty to describe anything once a day or a week or even a month. But we do hear that word from time to time. I think I most commonly have seen it on a TV dinner, like a hearty man meal, which somebody like me might be interested in. But hearty is an interesting word from the aspect of what does it mean? When it's used in this context, when we say hearty, it's sincere, devout. It means zealous. Enthusiastic would be another word we could use there to help explain what's being said here, in hearty agreement. I couldn't agree more, is what is being said here by Saul. He was not just a spectator. He was a supporter of the execution of Stephen. And just between us, a lot of the commentators that I have looked at believe that even while he was just a coat gatherer for rock slingers, if you will, they believe that at that time he was leading the execution of Stephen. We're not told that in the scriptures, but I can understand how that people might think that. Why wouldn't he be? He's going to be the head persecutor of the church anyway. Why would he not be the main player in the death of Stephen? But we're not told that clearly. That is an opinion. But we know what's going to happen. In agreeing with the execution of Stephen, Saul must have thought that the Jews himself, they're doing the right thing. They're doing a good thing for God by stoning Stephen. In God's eyes, he's going to see this as, those are my people, they're doing the right thing. I mean, this execution was performed as though it was a service to God, if you will. Jesus had prophesied this to his disciples. In John 16, verse 2, we read, "They will put you out of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." This was prophetic even from Christ in John chapter 16. But isn't it amazing how skewed, how clouded, how cumbersome our views can be? These are the holders of the oracle of God, and yet they killed the Messiah. These are the holders of the word of God, and now they've slaughtered Stephen. Stephen was a caretaker for widows. Let's be real. But he dared to challenge what they believe as, stop and think. Could you be wrong in what you believe? Are you putting too much stock in the temple? We can be guilty of the same things as we look around at our lives and the things that we have in our lives and the things that we do. What are we putting before God? So it's kind of amazing when you stop and think about it. You think, how could they have killed him? But when people become really zealous in their religious belief, they can't be wrong. Debate anymore isn't really about debate. Let's see what you know compared to what I know and see if we can come up with the right answer. That's what debates were originally supposed to be. Now it's about winning the debate. It's not about seeing people saved anymore. We got to get back to that. So verse 1 goes on to state that on that day a great persecution began against the church. So use your imagination, if you will. There is no delay. Stephen is killed. He's left laying. Let's go get him. On that same day that Stephen was killed, the fevered rage was taken to this early church, to the new church. And if you were a member of this church in Jerusalem, you were a target. There was a target on your back. Luke uses the word great to describe the persecution. And great is one of those words, we could use it in a positive sense. Man, we had a great time together when we went, and we did. But here we're talking about a great persecution in that it was widespread and it was thorough. It was all-inclusive. No Jerusalem Christian was safe from this persecution. Now, I'm going to cover a section right here about the word all. And this is a word that has been a struggle in many churches for many centuries. What does the word all mean? What does it mean? You look it up in a dictionary, and the first definition that you come to uses verbiage like every, as in every single one. None are left out. So when it says all were scattered, that means every one, right? So then we continue to read into chapter 9 and chapter 11 and chapter 15 and chapter 21, and we realize The church in Jerusalem is still active. How could they all have been scattered and yet a lively church remains in Jerusalem? So this comes down to a matter of proper interpreting of the scripture. If you go back to the Webster's older dictionaries, at the bottom of the definitions for the word all, it says, and let's see if I can find it here, this word, not only in common language, but in the scriptures, the Webster's dictionary talked about the scriptures. The new ones you get at Walmart won't, but it did. Often signifies indefinitely or a large portion or a number or a great part. The word all. This word all can be understood by considering the context and allowing scripture to interpret scripture. When I referenced you to Acts chapter 9, 11, 15, and 21, that's allowing scripture to tell us what does all mean in this context. It does not mean every single one. It means a great number of the believers fled. All. There's some commentators that view this word all used as though all that were persecuted were the Hellenist believers, the Greek-speaking Jews who had converted and believed in Christ. Stephen being a servant of those, I can kind of make some rationale that says maybe that's right. Maybe the Hellenists were the primary target, but I think the verbiage that is used here leads us to believe that they were all a target. When you use all in this manner, it is called a hyperbole. H-Y-P-E-R-B-O-L-E. Many of you all have heard that in an English class at some point in your life. Most of us probably couldn't give a definition for what a hyperbole is if we wanted to. I recognized it as that's what it is, but I couldn't give you the definition. A hyperbole is it's an exaggeration used for effect, not intended to be taken literally. And I'll give you another example of that. In Acts chapter 9, verse 35, it reads, "And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." But we know in coming verses after that, not everyone in those two cities were converted to the Lord. So this word all, we need to be careful with it. We need to understand the context of how it's used and apply the right meaning to that word, because if we say that every believer in Jerusalem were scattered and they left the city of Jerusalem, we can't have an active church there. And we find out in the very next chapter, chapter 9, that there is one. We have created a contradiction in the Word of God when we do that. And I don't know about you, but I don't think there are any. I think there's a lot of things I don't understand or I can't offer full clarity on. But there are no contradictions in here. If there are, there are lies in here. And I can't live in that world. So I got hung up on a soapbox there. Sorry. So the interpretation of the verses can contain no errors, is the bottom line of that. This verse goes on to inform us that they were scattered. And this scattered here is an interesting word. I mean, we read it and we assume that the persecution caused many of the believers to flee Jerusalem, seeking refuge in other regions, Judea and Samaria primarily. And that's true. You're correct when you read it that way. But if you slow down just for a minute, there's a small little unique nugget in this word scattered. You see, there are different words in the Greek for scattered. Luke could have used at least four different words and probably six or seven for this word scattered. But the one he uses here is a word that you would use in agriculture as though you were scattering grass seed, as though you were planting seeds. It was scattering seeds. And they were scattered as seeds. You'll get where I'm going, right? The Sunday school class has been teaching on the parables, and we just got finished with the parable of the sower a couple of weeks ago. We talked about seeds falling on different types of soil. So Luke uses this word scattered for those seeds. So you see, these fleeing believers run primarily to Judea and Samaria. As I told you, it's foretold in Acts 1, verse 8. And this is a fulfillment of those verses. So that's pretty important. But we have to ask ourselves what happened when they arrived there. They took the gospel with them, and they shared it among those people that lived there, and churches were formed, believers were being saved, conversions happened. The scattered believers were scattering the seeds of Christ's gospel. And here we have, and we've talked about this a couple of times, but this is yet just one more example of God using something that man intended for evil, but he meant it for good. We saw it in the story of Joseph. We talked about it that early in Stephen's sermon. God intended what the brothers did to Joseph for evil, but he used it for good. We can talk about the story of Jesus Christ and how that him being on that cross was a predetermined plan. But yet the people who committed this act were fully responsible as being murderers. What they intended for evil ended up for good for all of us. His death was for you and for me. So here we have another example of something that we might have intended for evil, but he's used for good. And we find that analogy throughout the scriptures in many places. So the Legacy Standard Bible here, And you can find this last caption, except the apostles, in different portions of this verse. And it means the same thing in the different translations I looked at. It's in the end of the Legacy Standard Bible. It says, except the apostles. So we know the apostles stayed behind in Jerusalem. Why did they stay behind? Obviously, once again, Luke does not give us the details of that clearly. But there are some hints. We've already confirmed that there are some number of believers still in Jerusalem. We already confirmed that there is a persecution that is happening to the believers in Jerusalem. Who better to lead the church that's in Jerusalem that's going to be under persecution than the very apostles themselves? That's one reason, perhaps. I mean, it seems to make sense, right? But we should not assume that the apostles and the remaining believers were facing no persecution. They are not exempt from persecution. Maybe it's a church in hiding, if you will. Maybe they're more careful about their gathering to gather in houses, in the temple, the public gatherings. But I'm going to think we're going to see in the very near future that they were not ashamed of the gospel. Obviously, any believer found by the Jews in Jerusalem was going to be subject to some level of discipline and persecution. So that brings us to verse 2. And verse 2 is a verse that really seems a little out of place here. I mean, we're talking about Saul, we're talking about the persecution of the church, and then we jump back to Stephen, and then in verse 3 we go back to Saul. And it really feels a little out of place, but it says, and some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. The word devout is a word that we don't use with regularity, but it means sincere. It means earnest. From a religious perspective, we would say it means yielding a solemn, reverential attention to God, religious exercise, being consistent in that. Your next door neighbor, if he sees you going to church every Sunday morning and coming on Wednesday nights, and they may get an impression that you're a devout churchgoer, a devout Christian, that you're sincere about it. So some sincerely religious men buried Stephen. We're not told who they are. Many commentators believe that they're unconverted Jews who sympathized with Stephen and the Christians. And if this is true, it would substantiate the need of the apostles to stay in Jerusalem, because obviously the soil is still fertile there for seed sowing. And then it talks about lamentation. That's a word we don't use. I can't, outside of my study, I don't think I've used that word in the last year. But lamentation talks about mourning, sadness, audible weeping. It says that it's loud. It's emotion. I'm upset by what has happened. Maybe this they were doing this because they were in disagreement with the way Stephen was executed. We've already talked about how it wasn't according to their tradition of how executions happened by stoning. Luke, if you go back through his gospel, and even here in the book of Acts, when he uses the word devout, it's quite often tied to sincere Jews who live there in Jerusalem, which would kind of support the devout men being unconverted Jews. But once again, we're not told clearly. I'm just offering you some opinions. But when considering executed criminals, the Jewish law had particular things that were demanded to be met. There was a requirement that the executed person would be buried that day even. And the burial was not to be an honorable one. They had a special tomb for people who traveled through Israel, and perhaps they died for whatever reason in Israel, and they, as strangers, as non-Jewish people, would be buried in that tomb where the non-Jews are. And an executed person would likely be buried in that same tomb with them. They were obviously, lamenting over the death of an executed person was not allowed by their law and tradition. The very public crying of sadness was against the law of the Jews to do that during a burial of an executed person. So obviously we have men here who are at least in violation of the tradition, if not the law. But these same regulations would have applied to Christ and his execution. And yet we find two men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, whom we have every reason to believe were believers, had come to the faith and gathered in Christ's body and gave him an honorable burial in a privately owned tomb. So perhaps these devout men weren't Jews. Perhaps these devout men were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus or some other believers. But the fact remains, we were not told. I just find it interesting to speculate a little bit, make your minds work a little bit, and try to understand these were sincerely religious people. And they violated the tradition in the way they handled this funeral. So we go on to verse 3, and Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was delivering them into prison. I think today we would describe Saul as a radical extremist against the church. Saul views this early church as imposters in the land of Israel. He sees them as heretical. Most likely he would have referred to them as even atheistic. Those people are so far off base, they don't know what they're doing. They're not Jewish. His view had to have been one of who else but heretics would proclaim that God raised a man from the tomb to be the Lord, to be the Messiah of the Jews, and his manner of death was sufficient to show that the divine curse of sin rested upon him. That's our story of salvation, that he bore our sins on that cross. It is foolishness to those who don't believe. The word ravaging is used in this verse, and that's a pretty interesting, if you think about the definition of it, plundering and or pillaging. For the word ravaging, Saul is attacking the church in a manner that we would put in the likeness of the Vikings going in against a defenseless village. This word ravaging is used to explain a beast, let's say a bear or a lion, when they are attacking a defenseless prey. Ravaging is not just harm, it's not just damage, this is violence. Ravaging is aggression. Matthew Henry refers to the actions of Saul and his marauders as being bloodthirsty. He explained that once they drew the blood in the early church through Stephen, they were consumed with further persecuting anyone associated with the belief in Jesus Christ. They just could not stop. Their thirst for Christian blood would only be quenched by more Christian blood. So I'm going to pause there. If we think back to Acts chapter 5, when all the apostles were standing before the Sanhedrin, and there was this one Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, who offered them some advice. Gamaliel, who is the teacher of Saul, offered some advice to the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 5, starting at verse 38, Gamaliel had said, "So in the present case, I also say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or you may even be found fighting against God." Here we have Saul standing against his renowned teacher in the advice that he offered the Sanhedrin to leave them alone. Saul is going after him. He's going house to house. One commentator called it a systematic process of going against the church. And this would kind of explain entering house to house. There would be no stone unturned during this process. It would be thorough. It must have looked like, and we've seen the movies, a military action in a civilian area where they're going door to door, and you've got a line of soldiers lined up. Somebody kicks the door in and they rush the place, sometimes with guns blazing, sometimes just taking captives. He's going house to house. It says when they entered the homes in verse 3 that they're dragging off men and women, and he was delivering them into prison. There were no exceptions. Men and women both being persecuted, both being taken before the courts, both being thrown into prison. And Jewish tradition typically provided more lenient treatment of women than it did men. But in this verbiage, we have every reason to believe that that was ignored as well. We're going to see in later verses that not only were they taken to prison, but many were beaten in the process. And it's believed that some were even killed in the process of taking them captive. These actions were taken under the authority of the Sanhedrin, according to Acts 22 and Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 10 reads, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem." This is Paul talking about his life as Saul. "This is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." These are the words of Paul in regret, talking about his life as Saul. Concerning these words, "forced them to blaspheme," Spurgeon had much to say. One small section that I'm going to read to you. "This, indeed, was a very horrible part of Saul's sinfulness. To destroy their bodies was bad enough, but to destroy their souls, if that was possible, to compel them to blaspheme, to speak evil of that name which they confessed to be their joy and their hope, surely that was the worst form of the persecution could assume. He forced them under torture to renounce the Christ whom their hearts had loved." We read through those verses like this one in Acts 26. We know the words, and we read through it, and we don't slow down long enough to think about what's really being said here. This word blaspheme is a big deal. He's forcing them to speak against Christ. He was a heinous enforcer against the Christian community. And you know, I sit and I read this and I really meditate and think about this and I say to myself, how could God use someone this vile? How could God possibly use someone this horrendous toward the church? And then I turn right around and I have to say, thank God Almighty that He uses people like Saul. If God can use a man like Saul, surely, surely in goodness, there's hope for the likes of me and you. Surely He can and He will use us as His children. Saul will regret these actions that he's taken for the rest of his life. He repeatedly confirms his guilt in his writings throughout the New Testament. I read Acts 26. He also did so in Acts 22. Similar verbiage is used in 1 Corinthians 15, Galatians 1, Philippians 3, 1 Timothy 1. Starting at verse 12 in 1 Timothy 1, it reads, I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because He regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He would regret those words. Many times he brings that up in his writings. R.C. Sproul took some privilege with that. And he wrote, even though Paul knew after his conversion what it meant to have all of his sin forgiven by the blood of Christ, I really have to believe from his writings that when he put his head on the pillow at night and he closed his eyes, he could still see Stephen on his knees, bleeding from every part of his body, looking up into heaven with his face like an angel, saying, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And Sproul says, maybe, just maybe, when he prayed, Lord, do not charge them with this sin, he was perhaps looking right at Saul. This is truly amazing grace. This is truly amazing mercy in this story of Saul. The most atrocious of sins forgiven. The darkest heart in the realm of Israel filled with light. The hardest man towards Christ was made soft and malleable for God's purposes. And the Holy Spirit can do this with anyone that He chooses. If you're here tonight and you need that same saving grace, if a new heart is your need, to be born again is something that you have not experienced, I tell you, now is the time for salvation. And I plead with you, turn to Christ, repent, and believe in Him this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You once again for the opportunity to be in Your house, to hear Your word. Father, it's an honor be here among Your people, and to think that You could use someone like me to speak about someone like You. Thank You for all that You do for us, for the blessings that You put in our life, for the opportunity to be amongst believers. But Father, most of all, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the price He paid, for the salvation that He granted. Father, we love You, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.